Well, good afternoon. Glad to have you with us. Today, as we continue in our series in Matthew, many of you know we're calling this series The King and His Kingdom as we work our way through this gospel. Matthew 18 brings us to the fourth teaching discourse in Jesus' training in this book of his disciples. Matthew is structured around five teaching discourses, and we've seen three of them so far before this one. You have the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. We spent quite a bit of time there. The values of the kingdom are taught there, how we need a righteousness greater than the Pharisees that only Jesus and his grace can give us. And then we had the mission manual in Matthew 10, a practical teaching Jesus gave on taking the kingdom of God out to a lost world. And then we looked at the parables for a while in Matthew 13, which focused on the gospel seed, that good news going out and growing in a sinful world of rejection, and how we have a Christ-like godly perspective as we live out our mission in the world. And we'll see later the Olivet discourse about the end times and future things later in Matthew 24, the fifth one. But the point is, this is the fourth one in Matthew 18, chapter 18, given at just the right time. For one, in general, though Jesus will continue to teach them and us in the lab of life, as we've seen, as they saw miracles and as we've seen the experiences they went through on boats and storms and with difficult people and problems they can't seem to overcome, all these things, Jesus will continue to do that in the lab of life, just as he does with us as disciples. Yet Jesus still, at times, aren't we glad, pushes the pause button to instruct us on who he is and why we're here. And that's what he does in these times of instruction. Specifically here in chapter 18, though, Jesus teaches them about the kind of community the church is to be. The need for humility, love for one another, how to view our sin and others' sin in the community, and the need to forgive, and what's involved in real reconciliation. At the heart of this, we'll see today, is the great need for true humility, which Jesus has already, remember, been showing his disciples. We saw an example of it last week, that is absolutely at the heart of coming to him. And of course, it's been seen in people that have come to him in humility with their great needs. But yet, the disciples, just like us, still need to be taught about it, don't we? Still need to be reminded of this, as we do. And Jesus will use this opportunity when they bring their question to him, we see in verse 1, about who is the greatest, Jesus, after all, you know, in your kingdom. Verses 1 to 14 today, we're going to focus on the foundational principles at the heart of entering God's kingdom and church, being saved, existing together effectively. You know, I've shared before in the past, but there's this legend in America called the Dance of the Porcupines. You know, when up north, porcupines with their sharp quills will come together to get warmth and then stick each other and go back apart and then come back together and stick each other. And so the legend goes, the Dance of the Porcupines. And sometimes the church can be like this, you know. And we might sometimes say, well, it'd be a little bit easier without certain Christians, you know. But we're together, aren't we? And God has us together. So Jesus is going to show us the humility that is at the heart of not only growing in the community together, but entering it at all. There is no elevation, there is no growth in the kingdom without it, because there is no entrance into the kingdom without this humility. So Jesus will call us in this to guard others by guarding ourselves from sin. Because our own sins don't just impact us. We're part of a church, a community. We are not islands unto ourselves. We're in community. So our whole mindset of humility in the church is crucial. It is not, well, you know, humility is woe is me and I'm so bad and I'm no good. I think less of myself. But it is that I think so much of Christ that I'm thinking less of myself. And I'm thinking more about Christ and I'm thinking more about others. That's humility. That whole mindset changes how we live, what we avoid, how we treat others, how we look at them, what we say, so that we encourage others in the church community. We seek to edify them in Christ rather than causing offense. And it's interesting, did you think, if you were here last week, Jesus at the end of chapter 17 just gave an example of not causing offense. But it was to people outside of the church, essentially. To the temple tax people, right? And he didn't want to offend them unnecessarily. But here, not giving offense is applied within the church family and community. Jesus will call us to take great caution in how we care for others, how we see them, especially all the church, but especially children and young people and people who are young in the faith and those that are weaker and more vulnerable Christians, struggling believers. Jesus shows us the importance of our own personal sins in all of this and the personal value God puts on every single one of His little ones, His children. Verses 1 to 14, we'll see today, lay the foundation of godly community in the Christian church. 15 to 20, we'll see next week, deal with facing problems that arise, how we go to a brother that's offended. We'll see some core truths about true church discipline and the real kind of discipline we need to have and restoration in the church. And then in 15 to 23 of chapter 18, Jesus uses a parable we all have probably heard, but we need to see it in the context of this discourse on community in chapter 18, a parable to drive home the heart of it all, forgiveness. So you see the connection between chapter 16 and 17 and why this teaching, do you see it? Why this teaching discourse about humility and love and the key principles for godly church community is where it is here? Jesus uses the word church here, chapter 18, and back in chapter 16. Remember when he said on the confession of him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter made that confession. He said, on that confession of the gospel, I will build my church. And here Jesus will talk about dealing with sin in the church. As we talk about finding lost sheep in this context, we're going to see it's not so much about evangelism, though it is that in other places like Luke 15. Here it is in the context of little ones, believers who are weak, who've drifted away, who can be easily persuaded. So Jesus builds his church, yes, but it is made up of people. People who humble themselves to come to Jesus, who know they need his grace, who depend on him daily. And the church is made up of individuals who are brought together, coming the only way they can with childlike, humble faith to serve one another. And yet they can and do hurt each other at times. The church is made up of people who get hurt, who can be easily offended, of those who can easily sin at times and hurt others. And we have to learn to see it this way and to learn to forgive. Christ Church is made of individuals that matter deeply to God, deeply to Jesus. And that's why they matter so much to us. Jesus just told them he would build his church, remember, on Peter's confession of him as Christ. And yet Peter was rebuked by Jesus. But then he, James, and John, remember in 17, saw Jesus transfigured up on the mountain. And now they are saying, you know, who is the greatest? Even though we know the question is wrong, we can somewhat understand where they are in this, right? Someone said, who are they to ask who is the greatest? They're a bunch of fishermen, a lot of them, right? And former tax collectors. Yet these nobodies, one man said, started thinking they were somebodies. In view of all they had experienced, Jesus using them in miracles, Peter walking on water recently, seeing Jesus transfigured. And the day before, remember last Sunday, at the end of chapter 17, Peter has just been used, he's caught a fish with a coin in it that Jesus said would be there to pay the tax. So we can kind of see, in a way, how they might, though wrongly, ask this question. Right? Who is the greatest after all? So in all the highs and the lows, they're wondering, well, is it Peter? Is it James? Is it John? You know, they get their focus off, though. That's the thing, right? And they start wondering this about this question. After all, Jesus, who is really the greatest? Maybe it's a good time not just to figure out the starting lineup, Jesus, as one man said, but who is the go-to guy going to be? But they've lost their focus, and now Jesus, I believe, sees it as the golden opportunity to teach them the heart principles that are at the heart of salvation and the heart of the church, the heart of their relationships together in church community. This girl I read about, I remember years ago, I don't remember the whole story, but she was not wanting to go to church because she was disabled, missing one of her arms, and she was embarrassed, this little girl, going to Sunday school, but she finally came, and they were starting to do the song about Jesus and the church, you know, and as they made the symbol, and she couldn't do it with the other hand, this little boy came and joined her hand, his hand with her hand as they made the symbol of the church. You know, Jesus has to teach them sometimes about the basics, right? Get back to the essential truths of his kingdom that hold us together, which are the glue of who we are in him, the glue of how we deal with problems. See, Jesus is going to call, I believe in this, an attitude change in these verses, a change that he alone brings. A change that he alone brings. This story is about humility before Jesus, so that we change in our attitude to ourselves, our attitude in the community towards others, our attitude towards our own sin, our attitude towards our service of every single one of his little ones that he values and that he loves, all types that are in the church. So what do we learn about the church today? Someone said, nothing short of our commitment to each other as fellow members of God's family is at stake, as well as our witness to the watching world. Number one thing here in verses 1 to 4, come humbly to Jesus. Here we see the change God brings in an attitude to self as we humble ourselves before Jesus. Here's where we start in verses 1 to 4. The first principle of Christ-centered community in the church, which is based on true humility like that of Jesus himself, is there in 1 to 4. If you look at that here, here we see where we must start, which involves the change Christ must bring in our attitude to the way we see ourselves, to our own view of ourselves, which then will affect our view of those around us in the community. Again, C.S. Lewis, I believe, coined this. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. As we grow to know Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God something to grasp, but humbled himself, you know, Philippians 2, taking on the form of the servant, as we grow to know him, out of that grace and love in him, we will then grow to see others as greater than ourselves and care for them and guard them and live differently. And this is where the community grows. But this is where it starts. As we understand that this is the heart of what being a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, is all about. And this is the only way we enter into the kingdom, first of all. This is the only way we grow, as Jesus says here, in true greatness, as servants in the kingdom. It's through humility. And again, this is a part of the whole reverse thinking that Jesus has been teaching in Matthew about the kingdom. Jesus says the least are the greatest. The only way you find your life is if you lose your life in Jesus for his sake. But folks, this is the only way we truly also continue in the kingdom, growing in community through this regular growing humility that is seen in the picture of the child that Jesus brings in the middle of them in this whole conversation. While they should have gotten this, think about this, they should have gotten it, and we still struggle, don't we? But they should have gotten it through their own experience, Perhaps as they saw poor, helpless Canaanite women coming to Jesus with nothing in themselves, broken men with withered hands coming to Jesus, people who had nothing but great need, just wanting to be able to touch the hem of His garment and Jesus saving them and rescuing them, they should have gotten it. But alas, right? They don't. We struggle. We don't get it except by God's grace. Amen? That's why Jesus says you can't enter unless you're changed. You can't bring this change on your own. Only God can bring that change. John 3, Jesus said, you must be born again or you will never, not just grow in the kingdom, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Folks, this is where I think we see problems oftentimes in church communities and church families when we lose sight of this. When people get focused on their agendas and their religion and what they've done and what they've accomplished, and they've lost sight of the humble faith Jesus says is at the very heart of the church community. And with it, without it, entrance is banned into it. Doriani said the surest mark of conversion, of belonging to Jesus, is this humility. The Christian faith is humbling, and it must be. It is only this humility by which we are saved, and the only way we change, the only way we grow together. Remember the Pharisee in the parable, Luke 18? He looked down on the tax collector when he was at the temple. He said, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Right? Someone said he gave thanks, not that he's good, the Pharisee, but that he is different than that guy. Not so much because of his own virtues as because of the vices that he sees in somebody else. This is what pride does. It causes us to look down on others, to compare ourselves to others, instead of coming the first time and continually humbly relying on Jesus for salvation. Someone said the humble don't compare themselves to others. If we compare, we can always make ourselves look good because we can always find somebody who's struggling, we think, worse than we are. It's like the mom who says to the teenager, your room is terrible, and she pipes back, well, you ought to see my brothers. You know? You ought to see Joe, this other guy's. This is what Jesus says. He's showing us here. What does James say? It's the same thing. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will exalt you. The old saying is true. The way up is always down. In humility. This is what Jesus, I believe, is getting at here. Not to make ourselves humble. We can't make ourselves humble in that sense. It is that in light of the gospel, we humble ourselves before the Lord. We don't try to think of ourselves as great, but we humble ourselves before God, turning from our own way and ourselves, humbly depending on His grace the first time, and we continue to live that way. And that's the very core DNA of the church family. We realize we have no right to be in the family, no ability to save ourselves, to put ourselves here. And as we humble ourselves this way, coming this way to Jesus, then we start to see who we are before God and not looking in comparison to others. This then affects our view of them, how we love them, our sense of caring for them, of being sensitive to their pain, where they are in their sin, of guarding them, not wanting our lives to hurt them, as we'll talk about, as Jesus does. Then we know what God sees in us, as one man says, and then we are pleading for His grace. And it changes us. When we humble ourselves this way, God will lift us up, and there's a great freedom in that. Because in that way, in humility, we're not having to pretend to put on the mask for church. That we think we're better or act like we're better than we really are. That I don't have to somehow think I make myself better by putting other people down. As we humble ourselves towards God, as we have to, we become more and more humble towards each other in the church community. And this is what the disciples need to see, I believe, when they come to Jesus with this question in verse 1. Who amongst us is the greatest in the kingdom? Now Luke and Mark tell us how they were arguing about this amongst themselves. They've lost sight of the humility needed to come to Christ and grow in Christ. They've gotten focused on themselves, at least at this time, comparing themselves to one another, vying for attention and worldly greatness. And Jesus, by the way, who is the greatest? And Jesus again sees it as the great opportunity to teach them about the heart of the church. Jesus brings a child in the middle of their man boasting, as I see it, sin and testosterone and pride. And he puts a little child in the middle of them. Why a child? Well, yes, because Jesus loves children. And we should too. But ultimately, Jesus uses this child as an object lesson, you see, to cover a wide range of people that can be in the church community. Not just little children, though we love them. The little ones Jesus uses the child to cover include children, but also any who humble themselves before Jesus as you must to come to the kingdom. And come to Him, especially children, but those new in the faith, those weak in the faith, but all true members. And Jesus, what does He say? You better listen up when He says this. Verily, verily, surely. It means wake up, listen, take this seriously. Unless you are converted, meaning there's a change only God can do this. And you humble yourself, turning from yourself, like this little child, you won't even enter into the kingdom. You know, you can talk, it's like Jesus is saying, you can talk about the greatest in the community and this and that and da da da, but you won't even be in it without this change. Through humility, as you turn and God brings that change and you have faith that can be seen in one thing that we see in a little child here. You know, it's kind of like, as one man said, they want to be on the all-star team, you know, for footy or whatever it is. And Jesus says you need to make sure first you're actually on the team. You know, before the all-star team. They're thinking, you know, as one man said, what you should be thinking about is not whether or not you're on the all-star team, but are you on the team? And when you look at your attitude expressed in this question, are you actually in the kingdom? One man said kind of humorously, he said, big-headed people can't fit through the narrow gate. He said, fat camels can't get through the eye of the needle. It's kind of a humorous way of putting it. And I didn't say it. But, you know, it's kind of like being when you're on the field, you know, and you're going to catch a ball, right? Try to run and score or whatever it is, and you don't get the pass secured. You're already running to go get the try, and you don't even have the pass. He says, go back to square one. And why a child? Well, certainly we learn from with a child here, the dependence that a child has on a parent. That's tied into it. But we need to remember the Bible is clear that children are sinful. They are born into iniquity, David said. We all are. It's not because children are childish, of course, that we imitate them, or ignorant. We don't imitate those qualities, that they can often be impulsive children and want their attention given to them. That's not what we're to imitate. We're not to remain immature in the faith as a child, right? Or imitate those things. And think about it. Today in the world, children are looked at totally different than in Bible times. You know, today they've got TV shows about them and for them and amusement parks geared to get their attention and video games and their phones and all these things, restaurants to meet their every need, children. But in that time, children were almost unseen. In fact, in the Koine Greek, the word for child, and this is important to understand this, the word in Koine Greek for a child is not given a feminine or a masculine gender. It simply is it. It. It is like Jesus says, bring the child, bring it over here. This ignored child. This child that people don't pay attention to. This child that has to depend on everything for what it needs. Bring it over here. But Peter, James, and John, it's like Jesus is saying, while you're fighting over the greatest position, bring this it. Bring this child who has no rights, this little it, who is dependent on their parents for everything. Bring him over to me. God, it's like he's saying, guys, if seeing broken down, demon-possessed people, sick people who have no hope of coming to except to touch my robe, no hope of salvation, if that doesn't show you, maybe this child will, what it means to come into the kingdom. This is not like that old movie. I was thinking about this as an illustration. You know, the old movie Big. There was this movie Tom Hanks was in. And there's movies like this, you know, where the guy, the adult, gets turned back into a kid for a time, you know. But it's still a man in a child's body, you know. That is not, of course, the kind of being like a child Jesus is talking about here. That's not the conversion. It's one main attribute Jesus sees here in the child. It is the humble nature of a child who brings nothing in themselves but comes to mom and dad expressing their need, growing to depend on them and everything with that need. John Legge said, we cannot, applying this to the church, we cannot work and earn or achieve or do anything to gain entrance into the kingdom or to stay in the kingdom. We can only receive the kingdom as God's gift to us. And that's the way children are. Dependent beings, receiving everything. To take such a position of dependency, it only is going to come by a change God brings. Amen? To know we receive it all by grace. Forgiveness, eternal life as a free gift, to become like a child, that low position where we enter the kingdom and where we stay in the kingdom. Only God can do this. But that's what He does in true Christians. We enter that way and we continue that way. We continue in that low position like the child who is humble. So the greatest in the kingdom is like that humble servant who continues to know his or her low position. And yet, that's where God lifts us up. That's where Jesus lifts us up. It's the way in and it's the way up, as one man said. It's everything in the Christian life, this humility. There's not a stage before it and there's none after it. It's a consistent state of mind in the kingdom of God. And that leads me to number two. And that's care humbly about others. Here's the second truth we see in community. A change in attitude in society, a change in attitude in community that we serve in verses 5 to 6. The second principle of Christ-centered community in the church that's based on true humility like Jesus is there in verse 5 and 6. So we start with humility and we stay in humility, knowing we receive everything from Christ. And this Jesus shows through the humility of a child. But coming to Jesus ourselves not only changes our attitude to us, but to others. Did you see the connection? Coming to Jesus results in caring humbly about other believers in the church community more and more. Price said, true greatness in the kingdom is never found in measuring others by what we get from them, but consists in what we may do for them. Humility in Christ must involve a change in how we see ourselves, but also others in the community. O'Donnell, this guy, said, humility is the source of a right relationship with God first, and also the source of a right relationship with others in the church. When we know we only come to Christ by grace, like a child, dependent on Him, when we know we come as those in need of His grace continually, well, then we're going to walk more and more humbly with Christ, leaning on Him for everything, not looking down on others and not comparing ourselves to others and being filled with pride. Knowing our need for grace and our sin and our dependence on God like a child causes us, look at verse 5, to receive other little ones who are no different than we are. Also, in need of this great grace as children with humble faith. This is what Jesus means by verse 5, I think. Whoever receives one of these little ones like this in my name receives me. Little ones here can't just be physical children, though it includes them in context because of what Jesus goes on to say. Little ones here are overall those, all those who come humbly to Jesus for His grace like a child. Little ones include children, yes, but also weak believers, like I said, new believers, but all of us. Someone said the world would look at some of the people, as it is true today, and not want them. But that's not the way we are in the kingdom of God, are we, when people come to faith humbly in Jesus Christ? The measure of greatness in God's church and kingdom is evident in how people who often experience rejection in the world find themselves, by grace through faith in Christ, welcomed in the church kingdom in the community, loved and as a part of God's people, though the world rejects them. Those who start by humility grow in humility, and then we start to see others around us differently in view of our position in humility. We see the need to serve them, to care for them, to receive them in Jesus' name, not to reject them, as Jesus says, or look down on them. Because we know, just like us, that other believer has come and continues to come to Christ humbly, like a child. They have their needs. They're saved by grace. They have their struggles with sin. And I know I have mine. As we grow in humility in the community, we grow to have a sensitivity to our own sin. We're going to talk about that. And therefore, we have a sensitivity about how others are struggling with their own sin. And we care. We grow to realize that we guard others by guarding ourselves. As God gives us grace, of course, as we guard ourselves from sin, we guard others. We grow to realize how our sin affects others, and we don't want to hurt those around us by our lack of love, by our lack of sensitivity to their needs, our own sinful living in any way. And this is what Jesus is getting at by talking about the millstone there in verse 6. We could talk a lot about what this millstone was. It was heavy. You didn't want it around your neck. But this is a stern warning. Think about it. Because it's basically saying, if you are insensitive to the effects of your sin, and we can all struggle with it at times, of course, but if we're insensitive to this continually as a pattern of our sin on other little ones in the church, other believers, especially those who are vulnerable, who can be hurt by our sin, it'd be better, it seems Jesus says, that on our end now, looking to the judgment, it'd be better, and this is true for non-Christians, of course, too, it'd be better for you to be taken out past the sound and thrown out into the water with a rock around your neck than it would be to go on like that versus looking to the judgment of Christ in the end with that continued insensitivity. When you're humble, it changes your attitude towards others as we look to Christ. Their struggles. That's the point. Their sin. Humility means I know my need for grace, my struggle, and I care about yours. It means I care about how what I'm doing will impact you in the community. How my attitude, my example towards you could lead you astray, could lead you to go into sin, to go further from God rather than drawing you back in like the one sheep that's left the fold. Talk about that in a moment. Little ones, someone said, seem to be especially believers here. And I think there's some truth in this. These little ones seem to be the believers that are most tempted, that we could be tempted to leave them out, that they're marginalized because they're not as important, it seems, in the world's eyes. They're struggling with sin, or they've drifted away, or they're struggling. They don't have much giftedness, right? We could be tempted to leave them out of the picture. But of course, this applies to the overall concern we have for every Christian, all the church family. Jesus says, yes, this world around us is full of sin. Did you notice that? In the world, this is the way it is. Temptations will come, but the world outside the community will be judged. Verse 7. But we must guard against the offenses coming through us. We struggle, but we must guard against it. We don't want them to come through the church community. It means we aim to live with an awareness of our brothers and sisters and their needs around us. There are enough temptations for all of us, amen, outside the church family and in the world. But we don't want our church relationships to be the avenue of that happening, though it certainly does at times. But think about this, just in some examples of this. Think about how easily it can be with Christians when they're not even thinking about it, that they can gossip, right? Which is a sin. Remember? Gossip's a sin. But to how that might be affecting some other Christian, not that you're just doing it wrong, that's true, but you're affecting another Christian who's been struggling with gossip, struggling with their words, and your loose tongue and what you and I might say will cause them to fall back into it and to gossip. Think about how a brother might be struggling with what we call a free area, something the Bible's not clear about, a disputable matter, an area that you might think you're free in, but they're struggling, Romans 14 and 15, they're struggling with it, And they are convicted that it's wrong. But yet we flaunt sometimes our freedom around people. Maybe it's drinking alcohol or whatever it is. And we don't think about how that could hurt them. But over and over, I could show you texts, Romans 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 9. We're to act out of love, not liberty ultimately in those cases. Boyce talks about, it's sad to think this happens, but I'm sure it does, how Christians, even out of a jealousy, could try even subtly to tempt another Christian to sin because they're jealous of them, because they think, well, look, they sin, they do that. Well, I'm not as bad as I thought I was. Look, they're human. And they like sort of tempt them to get angry or to gossip or whatever it is, because they say, well, look, I know he was human, and look, I know, well, everybody struggles because he struggles with it. And boy says, Jesus says here, no, instead of feeling good if that ever happens, we ought to be terrified. Because we have a sensitivity to the effects of our sin on others. But if we have, and certainly this applies to non-Christians, but if we've ever mocked a Christian or tempted one or discouraged one intentionally from serving Christ, we should ask for grace, for repentance, that we'll be able to repent. Number three, commit humbly to yourself to grow. Change an attitude to sin. Sever with sin. Look at verse 7 to 9. The third principle of Christ-centered community in the church that's based on true humility like that of Jesus himself is in verses 7 to 9. We come to Jesus humbly, which produces a care for others in humility. Starting in humility leads to staying humble and then serving others humbly with sensitivity. But in our humble receiving of God's grace, seeing our sin, seeing other struggles as we're more sensitive in receiving them, not rejecting them, and realizing how our sin can hurt them, do you see what happens here? We go full circle, realizing the need to commit to dealing with our own sin. Do you see how Jesus uses these verses in context in chapter 18? That we grow to sever from sin, that we die to sin, that we deal with our own personal hearts. So humility develops a change in our overall attitude to sin and our attitude to not only self and to service of others, but to sin and our own personal sin. Jesus cares about the whole community we see in this text, chapter 18. And we're individuals that he loves and he died for, and we're all interconnected, and what we do that could affect others matters. So therefore, our personal sin and how we face it by God's grace matters to Jesus. It should matter to us. Mirada, this commentator, said, when we are zealous about our own holiness and our own lives, we will be more zealous about protecting each other from sin. In turn, he said, when we are zealous about protecting each other from sin, we'll be all the more careful about the sin in our own lives. I think it's a great point, because these two things, folks, go hand in hand. If we are casual about our own sin, we will tend to be casual and not care as much about how our sin can affect others. If we're casual about that, that will cause us, if we're casual about our sin, we'll tend to be casual and lead them, an example negatively, to be casual about their sin. The things go together, point two and point three. These go hand in hand. Folks, caring about others, growing in this, and committing, as Jesus says, to dealing with our own sins work together. And this is why Jesus uses the analogy similar here to what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. But get this, here, this idea of cutting off your hand if it causes you to sin, it's in the focus of the community. Back in Sermon on the Mount, it's a little bit more about individual and moral sin. Certainly it applies to that, but it's especially here in the community, that if you don't deal with the metaphorical foot that leads you to sin, remember, it could be leading somebody else to walk that way. So deal with it. It's not, of course, saying cut off your hand. You know that. It's hyperbole. But if you don't deal with the metaphorical hand that is your sin by cutting it off drastically, to ask God to help you deal with it, that could cause another Christian to sin in that way and to head down that path of destruction. So folks, the point I think is this. We can live in denial about our sin, and sometimes we do, yes, not looking at it grotesquely like this. I think Jesus wants us to see our sin grotesquely, like a hand having to be cut off. And we can live in denial not seeing it that way as something that God does. You see, He needs to do heart surgery on sin. But when we do that, we are in great danger not only of sin hurting us, but it hurting those around us. Because folks, those unchecked sins will grow. And they affect what we say, they come out. They affect our attitudes even, don't they? They will affect the way we in pride, if we don't deal with our own sin, look at other Christians in an unloving way and the way we treat them. It will come out. It will affect our lack of love in a way towards them, our lack of sensitivity towards other Christians when we don't let God deal with our own personal sin. It will come out. I believe that's what Jesus is teaching here. And it can affect in more direct ways in the bad example we leave, the influence that's negative we leave. But when we walk humbly with God, dealing with our sins, when we grow in humility, as we've said, as those daily looking to Jesus like a child in need, as we are, that will cause us to look at others in love and to grow and to treat them Christ-like. That's the positive side of this. When we're focused on others, also think about this. When we're focused on the second point, caring of others, we'll be more motivated, won't we, to probe our hearts before God to say, deal with my sin in that, Lord. I don't want that to hurt my brother or my sister. And we'll ask for His grace. See, there's temptations everywhere, as one man said about what Jesus said, but that's not an excuse. The Bible says we need to be cautious, and we want to encourage those around us, but we don't want to mislead them either. And so we've got to be in God's Word, of course, to know Christ, to know what the gospel says. And we've got to ask God to help us watch our language and maybe the little things sometimes we overlook. But to remember the Lord loves the little ones, all of those in His church. How about number four as we close briefly here in 10 to 14? And we'll pick back up more on this moving into the next section next week. But concentrate humbly, number four here, on God's people and God's plan. God's people and God's plan. And we see what God is doing here in individuals. Now look at this final truth here, because in 10 to 14, first Jesus talks about angels that watch over the little ones, right? Not just the children. This is not talking about how God has a guardian angel, one for every single little child. This is little ones are all of those that come humbly to Jesus Christ. But God has a special love for children, a special love for those that are vulnerable in the church. But He's saying there's a value God puts on every single little one who humbly comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says again, don't despise the little ones, this time because God has His angels, which again, think about this, they seem to be very important angels. I mean, all angels are important, but these are angels that see the Father's face every day, and they watch over the little ones. And this again doesn't mean everybody has their own guardian angel, but I believe in guardian angels, of course. But this shows the value God places on every individual Christian and child of God. So we concentrate humbly on God's people. We need a change in attitude and how we see every single one, more and more of those that God has saved, even though we may struggle with them. We see the value God puts on every single individual in the community. And we see it in the parable Jesus teaches, and we won't spend a lot of time on that today. But it's focused here on the church community, as I said earlier. That when there is that one, God doesn't just say, well, okay, you got 99% on the test, what's 1%? No. He cares about the one who's been in the church community, who's drifted away, who God loves, the sheep who strayed away, and we have to grow to concentrate on that more and more. I know that it's another sermon for another day that, yes, they have their responsibility too. I realize that when they've drifted away, but we have a responsibility. And God wants us to see that value.
that he's the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go to the one. And the more we realize, don't we, that he has done that for us. And he's continuing to do that for us. We're the one that's left, and he's drawn us back. He wants his heart more and more in us as we see people that way, and he builds his church for his glory. Let's turn to him now as we ask for his grace that will grow in his church community. Gracious Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that by your mercies you have drawn us to yourself to make us your church through the death of Jesus Christ, through your death and through your resurrection. And Lord, through your Spirit dwelling in us now as your church community. Lord, we know we have all only come like little children who humbly come to you and depend on you. And Lord, we know that is our only position in the kingdom now, is as a little child. So help us to see that, Lord. We know that we only live by receiving your grace through faith, something we've seen throughout Matthew, this gospel. Lord, it's the way we enter in. It's the only way we grow and have impact. Lord, may that affect the way we see one another. Lord, the way we see our own sin. The way we see our service for you and towards others. Bring this change, Lord, through the gospel that you alone can bring. And we ask for your grace in this, that you'll receive the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.